Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. In this instruction, we have a call to live above circumstances. Now, other world systems will say you should live above circumstances. Other world systems might teach that everything that is bad is really just an illusion. You don't have to worry about it. Some would say it's not even really there. Well, God doesn't say that at all. God knows that there is evil, and God never pretends like evil is not evil. So with an understanding of evil that no matter what we've seen, we can't even get a hint of the way that God understands evil, he calls us to joy. He calls us to joy. And there's things that will try and steal your joy. This week, things trying to steal my joy was waiting for a diagnosis. I was praying a lot because pancreatic cancer is about as bad a news as you can get in a medical world. And a week ago, that's what we thought we were waiting for. So when I got word on Tuesday that it was really good news, that it was benign cysts and not cancerous tumors, I was filled with joy. Now, that was the easy part. The hard part was finding joy as I was waiting for that news. I wrote to Brian as soon as I got the news. I said, sometimes you choose joy, and sometimes joy chooses you. And that's what happened for me. I had spent 2 days choosing joy, and at the moment that diagnosis came through, I didn't have to choose joy anymore. Joy was choosing me. But Paul doesn't tell us choose joy when it's good situations and don't worry about it when it's not. He says choose joy. And so God, we don't do that, even in that situation. This week I saw disturbing images of police behavior. I know I saw disturbing images. I don't know what they mean. I don't know what reality is. I don't know exactly what's going on, but I know I saw disturbing images of police behavior. And it was hard to fight for joy in the midst of that. And then I saw images of outrageous violence against police. And it's hard to find joy in the midst of that. And that's just 1 week. That's just three examples. We live in a world in need of revival. We live in a world in need of this very good news that we have the privilege of dwelling in, and we are called to choose joy every day in the midst of it. So I could end the sermon now and say, go do it, and we would miss the whole point of the passage and of the gospel. Because what the good news is about and what's declared here in this passage is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Today, that thing is choosing joy, finding joy in a way that transcends our circumstances. So we begin with a call to obey. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, therefore, he starts there, and a tired old expression that you've heard me say too many times that does not lead us astray is when you see a therefore, ask, what is it there for? And in this spot, when we go back before the therefore, we have this hymn talking about Christ's humility. So we should understand whatever comes next comes in the light of Christ's amazing humility, which ends with his amazing exaltation. This is what comes next. Therefore, obey, my beloved, deep affection. My beloved, affection, security, and affirmation. As you have always obeyed, he's saying, Philippians, you've done a good job. And now, while I'm not with you, not only when you're in my presence, but much more in my absence, you've always obeyed, continue to obey, and I want you to work out. Let's look at exactly how it says it. He says it. For it is God, I'm sorry, I'm backing up. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out because God has worked in. See that? God initiates it. This is not a bald, I'm allowed to say bald. This is not a bald command. This is a command that comes in the context of what God has done for you. God has worked in, you get to work out. God's work in you is to will and to act. It is God who is at work. It is God's power in which we are to work, both in desire and in action. Okay. So, if I ask for a volunteer and to come on up and you sit on a weight bench, and I said, statistics say that you ought to be able to lift your body weight. And I want you to be able to lift 125% of your body weight. So I put those heavy weights, heavier for some than others, and that would be a good day not to be me. But we put this weight on this bar, and I say, okay, do it. Well, you know what would happen? Some of you would be able to do it. Most of us would not be able to do it. Some of us probably would be able to do it. Really good day to be Lucas. Not a good day to be. I think Lucas could probably do it. Okay. So we're there. Most of us are in a situation where we haven't been able to do it. And I say, no, do it. Try harder. Just do it. Come on, do it. Naomi, are you trying? Do it. Now, everyone would become really irritated at me really fast because I'm just kind of a babbling fool if I'm asking her to do what she can't do. And if we understand what Paul is saying is just do it, do better, try harder, we would all agree it's not the way. We should talk to Ms. Irwin as she approaches the gaining of this amazing strength. Okay. But she could do it. And if she were to do it, we would back up. We would back up to, are you eating good? Are you getting enough protein? Are you exercising with a lighter weight, doing simple things over time to build your strength so that when the moment comes, you're not just doing it, you are using the resources that you've been entrusted with to do what you're now capable of doing, which you weren't before. And then you could do it. You could probably do 125% of your body. I don't know that there's any value in that, so we're not going to test it. But that's how it would work. We would rely on the resources, on the process. We would rely on what she would be entrusted with. And that is the context that Paul is asking us to understand here. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a sec. But he says, one of his contexts is with fear and trembling. So before we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The idea there is be sober, be intentional, be deliberate because it is hard. The fear and trembling is against the prospect of doing this by ourselves apart from what God has worked in us. He's calling us to live out a life worthy of the gospel. So in some ways he's saying fear and tremble because if you try to do this in your own power, you have nothing but fear and trembling because you're not going to be able to do it. And yet we're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. That has to be done in the context and the resources of the gospel, not within the stuff that resides in us apart from God. We're gonna visit the how a little bit here a little later, but let's continue on to his next big command, which is obey without grumbling. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Obey without grumbling. You know, Paul here is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. The spot where he's quoting is Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. And if you go there and look at that, you'll find a song that Moses is singing to the nation at the end of their time in the wilderness. He knows they're getting ready to go in the promised land. He knows he doesn't get to go to the promised land. and he is recapping and instructing in this song, this poem to the glory of God on what they've been through. And he reminds them how dire things were when they were in the wilderness. So in verse 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So that's the character of the God that's been leading them. And then in verse 5, he sings about the people. "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And that's who God declares them to be. If you remember the evidence of that, the thing that really showed this is who they were, was they were grumbling to God when he was providing everything that they needed. Okay, so now we have a context. Do things without grumbling or disputing. In the same way that they should have been doing in the wilderness without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Okay? So it's a contrast to the way the rebellious people were described in the wilderness to this new identity. Okay, and this is kind of cool because there's kind of an identity contrast in the original song. The identity and character of God versus the lack within the rebellious people. That's the first contrast. And now Paul is inviting the Philippians, and because it's in the New Testament, he's inviting you to live out the identity of God's character instead of the rebellious people's character. And how does God do that? He takes us, and he transforms us, and he gives us a new identity in union with Christ. In the gospel, that's who we are. And so we have the privilege of living out the gospel, of walking in a manner worthy of who we now are. So this command is anchored in the gospel itself, using the Old Testament as an example of showing on how that works. The description of blameless and pure children without fault is who they are in Christ. It's who we are in Christ as we dwell in the gospel. The warning is against presumption. The warning is against giving lip service to the gospel while not trusting the gospel. Because if we do that, if we give lip service without trusting, if we put on a show without authenticity, then we are identifying with those people that carried the name of God in the wilderness but showed themselves to be rebellious. Now, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. But if we find ourselves in that spot, the answer is not do better. It's not. So if that's you today, if you're like, oh my, I feel like a fraud. I am characterized by rebellion against God. Do not hear me say, go do better. Now, you don't hear me say stay where you are either. But the path is not to try and do better. Right? I promise there is a path coming. It's the same thing I've already said we're going to talk about in a moment. An interesting question. Is the gospel an event or a process? Is salvation an event or is it a process? And the answer is yes. It is an event and a process. It's an invisible event that no one can see. Okay? When the Holy Spirit makes the one who is dead instantly alive, that is invisible. You can't see that it happened. But what is seen is the fruit that comes out of that life. All right? So there's a process, the mention of being able to see that it has happened. What did happen is an event. It's all of God. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So you can't see it because it's invisible. You see it through the fruit. Now, what Paul is warning us about is bad fruit. He's saying if you're a life that's producing bad fruit, it's presumptuous and lip service and foolishness to claim that you are trusting in the gospel. But when we find bad fruit, we don't solve the problem by focusing on the fruit. I have a blackberry bush in my backyard, and the birds got a whole lot more than we did this year. But if those blackberries don't taste good, I can focus on those blackberries all day long, and it's not going to do a bit of good. Every problem that that blackberry bush might have is in its roots, is in its vines, in the way that its leaves are taking sunshine and turning it into nutrients, and all of those other factors are what makes the fruit. You can't fix the fruit by looking at the fruit. So, if we're finding bad fruit instead of the good fruit, we don't do better and try harder and just lift that weight, you go back. And we go back to the gospel itself. You see, the bad fruit is really showing an absence of the gospel. Go back to the gospel itself. And when I say the gospel, what I'm talking about is repentance and dependence on what God has done in Jesus to give us new life. And that's invisible. But it's oh so real. It's invisible. It becomes visible as we see the good fruit being produced by this invisible thing that God has done. I cut off right in the middle of that verse about the twisted and crooked generation, and it continues, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Shine like stars. Shine as lights in the world. Paul's boast is in the fruit of the gospel. That means that Paul's boast is in God himself. As God works in to this church, and as the church works out the implications of this gospel. You'll notice it's anchored in God's word. You who shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of God. It's anchored in the word of God. I had the privilege of visiting Brian a couple times this week and on Wednesday. When I was visiting him in the hospital, he was having chills, he was feeling weak, there were all of these kinds of things that he could be grumbling about. And it was so cool because he wasn't even trying. He was shining forward like a light. And he's telling me as these technicians and caregivers of all kinds are passing through his room, you know, they have nothing but grumpy people all day long to have to deal with. I mean, they don't need another grumpy me. Now, had Brian been grumpy, I would have given him a pass. And I felt kind of like saying, you know, it would be more comfortable if we were here because I wouldn't be talking behind his back if you were here. You know, you're just a touch curmudgeonly to be talking this way about not being grumpy. If you know him, that's confusing because he is a touch curmudgeonly. And he's not at all grumpy. He is soft and he is tender. And that personality that God has given him, he doesn't fake anything. The fruit of the Spirit comes out through that slightly curmudgeon demeanor. And I love him for it, and I love God more for it. That God would do that. And so I'm sitting there thinking, we are called to take the gospel to the world. And here he is. Here he is displaying the gospel, praying for the people taking care of him, bearing fruit. I got to tell you, I was encouraged. I walked away hugely encouraged. And that's what this passage was showing. By the way, I have to believe that the possibility of pancreatic cancer is a gift that will give you clarity of mind. It gave me clarity. I was walking with clarity when I thought my good friend probably has pancreatic cancer. I had clarity of mind, and I'm sure my little bit of clarity was eclipsed by the clarity about eternal things is what I'm talking about the reality of God, about the reality of his kingdom and our destination. So there's no question in my mind that the diagnosis helped Brian connect with the gospel, with the good news, and he was relying on it. And sure enough, the fruit of that gospel were flying. And the fruit flying off that bush was amazing. That's what I saw. And to God's glory. Not to the curmudgeon's glory, but to God's glory. So, next command is be glad and rejoice. Paul starts by reminding and modeling and then asking that of the people as well. We pick this part up in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad to rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is speaking of his coming death. Now, he's told us earlier he doesn't think he's going to die now because he thinks that it's beneficial for the people in Philippi and people beneficial to the people in Spain that he was going to visit before he was detoured to Rome to sit in prison and talk to the whole guard about the gospel. So he believes he's not going to die now, but he knows he might, and he has no intention of stopping doing the very things that put him in jail. So he knows even if he's released from jail, destiny back to jail is likely because he is going to keep doing the very same things. So now or later, death for the gospel is very likely in Paul's life. And so that's what he's talking about when he says being poured out as a drink offering. And the picture is you would take a cup of probably a very expensive drink or sometimes maybe perfume, but usually something that would be consumed that was very expensive, and then instead of consuming it, you pour it over the offering and it's empty and gone, and it's, you know, making an offering on top of the offering because you are giving up this delightful drink to the fires instead. So that's the picture. And he's saying, that's what my life is. My life is being poured out just like that. And it's going to be gone away from a human perspective, but offered as something pleasing to God. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, a sacrificial offering, a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice. Contrast that to the grumbling and dispute of the people in the wilderness, of the way your pastor acted when he was sweating, painting a wall yesterday. Grumbling and not displaying those fruits, but displaying other ones when he had no complaint whatsoever. So the result, well, that's the content and the context of his boast. His boast is, my life is being poured out and I get to have. It's a boast of humility. It's not a boast of pride, even with the proud word being used. It's a boast of humility. So some of the things we see when we look at that picture is a life worthy of the gospel. And we see evidence that what he said was true, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What we see is a joy that transcends all circumstances. He doesn't say pretend like evil's not real, it'll all be okay. He doesn't say it's just an illusion. He doesn't say tomorrow it's going to be better. He says, when I have these circumstances plus the gospel, I have cause for joy. When I have these circumstances plus the gospel, I have the privilege of joy. You say, no matter what circumstances you're facing, don't squander your privilege. Choose joy. There might be other days when joy chooses you, and praise God for those days. They're great days. But every day, we have the privilege of choosing joy because of what the gospel is and what it's about. So that's his instruction. I'm going to review something, you know, this summer. We're covering ground that we covered not too long ago. It was March of 2014 that we looked at this passage. And on that day when I preached it, I had found a mnemonic device that I got from John Piper that was about like, connecting with this gospel so that we can bear fruit. And so I'm going to share it again. Maggie and I just went to summer welcome new student orientation at Mizzou where she's getting ready to go. And a professor told me the rule of seven. This was an advertising professor from the world-renowned school of getting you to buy things that you don't need. And in the old days, there was the rule of three, which meant if I want you to buy this antacid, you need to hear three times how great this antacid is. But we live in a different world, and there's a whole lot more noise coming at us from every direction, a whole lot more distraction. And so the good news is the rule of three has now turned into the rule of seven. And I was sitting there for a second thinking, wait a second, we're already full of distraction, and now you're trying to talk to me seven times instead of just three. I think it's only going to get worse. Okay, but if she's right, then I have a reason to do what I'm going to do. And if she's not right, I didn't need a reason because it's really good stuff anyway. But in the spirit of the rule of seven, we're going to visit this again. And it's called app-tat. App-tat. A-P-T-A-T. Can you say that, Charlotte? App-tat. Okay, I think you can. And that's to help us to remember the A stands for acknowledge. I acknowledge that without Christ, I am nothing. And that's the start of the gospel. So if we want to successfully bear fruit, the starting place is apart from Christ, I am nothing. That's a good place to start bearing good fruit. So A, acknowledge. Second, pray that God would make me love as Jesus loves and work in me all that is pleasing to him. I think I said it just in case I didn't. This is from John Piper. This is not an original idea to me. And by the way, if you Google Piper Aptat, you'll find it. You can look it up. So take notes if you want. If you want to dive into the source of all those distractions, making seven repetitions necessary, you can do it that way too. So I pray that God would make me love as Jesus loves and work in me all that is pleasing to him. So I acknowledge, then I pray, and then I trust. I trust the promise of God's help and strength and guidance. Then A, I act in obedience to God's word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, that fits with this. Because when we look at the clause, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That wasn't from Piper. So if it doesn't make sense, that's probably why. But we act in obedience to God's word. And then the last part is we thank God for whatever good comes. We give him glory. So aptat, we acknowledge our complete need upon him. We pray that God would make us love the way that Jesus loves. We trust the promise of God's help and strength. And then we act in obedience to God's word, which means we have to be in God's word to be able to be obedient to God's word. And then we thank him for whatever good he comes. That's a picture of the gospel being lived out. That is a picture of working out your salvation with complete dependence upon him. Remember, the answer to bad fruit is repentance. trust. It's going back to the gospel itself. So the command here was to work out your salvation. Previously, it was walk, live a life worthy of the gospel. The call is to make his joy complete. Let's make his joy complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of walking in this good news, knowing that we are changed. The privilege of seeing you, Father, produce good fruit in us as we trust you. We thank you that it's not a mind game, but it's in touch with reality, that we can choose joy no matter what circumstances we're experiencing. Thank you that you are good and that you love us. You have given us everything. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. This is a chance for us to focus on the promises of the gospel that have been given to us. One of those promises is our union with Christ. Our new identity found in him as the gospel connects us in Christ. Now, the implication of that is that we are connected to one another as we're connected in Christ. It's one of the reasons it's appropriate for God to call the church the body of Christ, because we are body parts connected in Christ to be an expression of the body of Christ. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that this is true. There's a variety of facets of the gospel that we can focus on. And today, I want us to focus on our union with Christ. So, if you are walking in that gospel by trusting that gospel, by depending upon the work of Christ upon the cross, is the only basis of your salvation, is the only basis of your forgiveness of sin. If that gospel is alive in you because you have trusted it, then you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. And I would ask that if you're not into high school yet, that you would defer to your parent or caregiver or have talked to one of the leaders of the church before you participate. Because there are warnings that come along with this privilege, that when we participate in the Lord's Supper apart from the gospel, there are consequences. There can be consequences. It ruins the picture of God's promise when we celebrate a promise that we're not partaking in. So if that happens to be you and you're not participating in the supper today, please participate by thinking about what's being said, by watching what others are experiencing, and by realizing that God is offering you that relationship in his gospel. And I'd love to talk to you about it if you don't yet have that relationship with God. So, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So on that night, as we just read, he took bread and he broke it. He broke it. And this represents my body. His body is vital because he had to put on flesh, become human, to go to the cross and to accomplish the work that is the ground of our salvation, the work that is the ground of the gospel. And it's our privilege to realize that he did that for you. He did that for you. And today we focus on the fact that as he did that, he created this new entity called his body. And that as we trust him, we're all part of it at an identity level because of our union with him. And so we pray for that aspect of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you put on flesh, that you became human, that you live a perfect life, that you suffered and that you died to fully pay the price for the sin of all mankind. Father, when I said earlier that you understand evil like no one else does, we know that in that understanding of yours, Jesus paid the price and carried the price of all evil. And that is overwhelming. And he did it so that we would not have to. He did it so that we would be free from our sin, free from death, and alive eternally to you, Father. So thank you. In Jesus' name.
Just a second.
Wants to what? Save it.
Does this? That's that. What that does? That's
oh,
awesome.
I didn't know that.
All right, that'll be useful in the future potentially.
Yeah. So the little tits stop and.